Thank you, Alan. Yeah, I was thinking my first association with this congregation was in 2005 when y'all were meeting in the Lions Club meeting hall, whatever that building was, beautiful rock facility, and y'all were looking for a place to build or a place to buy. And of course, that was my first experience with this congregation, and I've been back I don't know how many times for the summer series. I was supposed to be here 2 years ago, and COVID kind of messed that up for us. And the time before that, I canceled. I remember it well. It was June 12 of 18. I had a massive heart attack. And I was supposed to be here the next Wednesday or possibly two Wednesdays. So I called Alan up and I said, Alan, I'm not going to be able to make it. And he said, oh, why? I said, well, I'm in the hospital and they tell me I've had a heart attack. He said, oh, well, I guess that excuses you. I thought it was very generous of him. But I've always had a very cordial relationship with this congregation. Of course, Connie and her family go back, you know, Fort Hill. And Dana was one of the first preachers, I think, that I met when I came to the Columbus area in 93. I think you were at Reynoldsburg at that time. Yeah. And so I look about, and of course, the Messer clan, I'm not even going to go there. But so many great people here that I really enjoy the opportunity to come back. But to our lesson, and as I told Alan, this topic is so broad. You could go 1,001 directions with it and really not duplicate anything. So I hope that the direction I've chosen will be satisfactory. But I want to begin by saying I don't know anyone who likes to lose. Regardless of the game, regardless of the sport that we're talking about, people like to win. And anybody who tells you they don't, well, they'll lie to you about other things. We're not talking about just children, but even adults. You know, most adults don't like to lose. Now, being from the great state of Alabama and being a fan of the Crimson Tide, I know about winning. And just to verify that, after 15 national championships, 29 SEC conference championships, and being in six out of the last eight BCS championship games, I think we're qualified to say that we like to win. But you know something? I have a confession to make. When we lost to those Georgia Crackers in January, I was not happy. Because we have beat Georgia for years and years and years. So I guess it was their turn to win. But I wasn't happy. Because I like to win. And as a Bama fan, we're used to winning, I confess. So whether you admit it or not, we like to win. Whether you're a Buckeye fan, whether you're a Browns fan, and will admit it. You know, I meet a lot of Browns fans, but they're closet fans. They won't admit it, or they're always telling me, wait till next year. I heard that for 26 years from one of your relatives at Alki Road. He wore a Browns jacket, and I would make fun of him. He said, wait till next year. Next year, same thing. But, you know, losing is not something anyone likes. And whoever tells you that winning isn't everything doesn't know anything about college sports, does he? Ask the coaches to get fired because they don't win. So everybody wants to be a winner. But, you know, the truth of the matter is not everyone is willing to pay the price. A lot of businessmen are not willing to put the time and effort into the business to be a winner, to be successful. A lot of students would like to be valedictorian. They would like a 4.0 score, but they're not willing to put in the time and effort to be a winner at their studies. And make no mistake about it, victory does not come easy. It doesn't matter if we're talking about academics, if you're talking about sports or business. It takes preparation. It takes hard work. It takes perseverance. And in much the same way, and this is where we're going to make an application to the spiritual realm, in much the same way, to live a victorious Christian life is going to take preparation, is going to take hard work, and it's going to take perseverance. To be successful as a Christian, to be victorious, you're going to have to dig deep. You're going to have to dig continuously until you pillow your head in death if you want to be victorious in Christ. And I fear that many Christians do not realize that spiritual growth and maturity, which is another word for victory, right? But spiritual growth and maturity require a lot of work. But they are essential steps to being successful as a child of God. You know, in all honesty, and I don't mean to be offensive, but a lot of Christians only dabble their toes in the Christian life. Now, as a boy growing up in Alabama, we didn't swim in pools. We swam in the Alabama River, and we swam in creeks and ponds, and we swam in reservoirs. And I can remember Terrapin Creek was always cold, and we'd wade to the edge of that thing, and we'd stick our toes in there, and somebody'd go, "Whoa, that's cold." And they'd pull it out, and we might stand on the bank of that creek for 10 minutes before we finally took the plunge. And a lot of Christians are like the little boys on the creek. They're dabbling their toes in there. "Ooh, that's hard. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can take the plunge." And so they're constantly dabbling at the Christian life, one toe in the waters of the church into the Christian life, the other nine toes still in the world, doing the things of the world. But you know, we need to understand something, brethren. Spiritual growth and maturity are essential if we are to live the successful Christian life and prepare for heaven. I'm sure you remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. He said, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes, "As newborn babes, desire the pure or the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Perhaps you remember the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. They were rebuked because they had failed to grow. They had failed to mature in the faith. And thus, hear the words of rebuke. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Think about it. These brethren have been Christians long enough. They should have been out teaching other people about Christ. They should have been out recruiting members, teaching the gospel. But inspiration says instead, you need somebody to be teaching you the first principles. You need someone to be instructing you in what needs to be done. Why? Because they failed to grow and mature in the faith. And I'm afraid this describes a lot of Christians today. Now, as you know, the overall theme of this series is the Victory Garden. And my specific title is Digging for Victory. And I've chosen an avenue that I hope will be beneficial to you. And I want us to look at it from the growth, digging for growth through a study of God's Word. And I don't mean to imply, I don't mean to suggest that studying the Bible is the only thing needed to be victorious as a Christian. Obviously, prayer is essential. Fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ is essential. Benevolence, helping others, is another. There's so many things that are a part of the Christian life. But let's face it, we cannot live the Christian life with the growth that is needed, the growth that is required, unless we delve into God's Word. And I don't mean just reading a verse or two here or there and saying, "Well, I've done my daily Bible reading." So I've chosen three points that I want us to look at this evening. First of all, preparing for victory. And then I want to talk about some of the tools that would help us in this digging for victory. And then thirdly, I want to shortly talk about persevering for victory. First of all, preparing for victory. One of the greatest problems that high school, college students, even preacher training students, for that matter, people in general have, is knowing how to study. I've heard students many times saying, "I just don't understand it. I spent 4, 5, 6 hours studying for this test, and I failed it. Or I just barely managed to pass it, and I did all of this study." And likewise, I hear Christians sometimes say, "Well, I can read it tonight, and by tomorrow I've forgotten what I read." My dad had an answer to that. He said, "Yeah, but you ate supper last night, but this morning you're hungry again, aren't you?" And he said, "That's the way you need to approach your Bible study. Yeah, you may not remember it the next morning, but you fill up again." Every day we need to keep filling up with God's Word. But you know, the average student honestly believes that he or she knows how to study, and probably the truth is most of them have no idea of how to effectively study. Again, whether we're talking about the Bible or we're talking about world history. Why? Because people have poor study habits. Let's face it, and I'm not suggesting anyone in this audience would fit this description, but many Christians, they wait till 10, 11 o'clock at night, and they're, "Oh, I'm tired, but I got to do my Bible reading," and they get out the Bible, and they read a few verses, and, "Oh man, I'll finish this in the morning." They close their Bible, they put it on the bedside table, and they go to sleep. The next morning they get up, "Man, I'm late, I've got to get going, I've got to get to work." They forget about the Bible reading. And in the course of the day, "Well, you know, I'll do Bible reading when I get home," but you get home, there's things that need to be done, and And the Bible readings just keep pushed forward day in and day out. And then people say, well, I just don't have a good working knowledge of the Bible like I would like to have. The answer is pretty obvious. Poor study habits. But the G.K. Wallace years ago, and Brother Wallace knew the book. He could quote probably as much scripture as any man in the brotherhood. But a lady in a gospel meeting came up to him, and he always quoted every verse in his sermons. But a lady comes up to him and after the sermon, and she says, Brother Wallace said, I would give half of my life to know the Bible like you do. And you know, he looked her in the eye and he said, Sister, that's exactly what it cost me. He would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he would study his Bible until 8 o'clock in the morning. And then he would eat breakfast, get dressed, and go to the office. And he described those 4 hours of Bible study as his personal study time. Had nothing to do with the Bible class, had nothing to do with sermon preparation. But there was a man who was committed. There was a man who was continually digging. And I would listen to him, and if you read his writings, you'd say, man, he knew the book. Why did he have to spend 4 hours a day studying? Because he was continually digging, pushing for that victory. I think the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 would be applicable here. He says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. If we are going to try to live the Christian life, we ought to try to live it to the maximum, to give it our very best, not dabble our toes in it, like I said a minute ago. And it doesn't matter if you're preparing a sermon for Sunday, a Bible class for Wednesday night, or whether you're just studying for your own personal benefit. You need a plan. And there's where a lot of people go astray. You know, they'll pick up their Bible and start in Matthew for a few days, and well, they get kind of bored with that, and well, they flip over and maybe they'll read the book of James, and they go back and start Genesis. There's no plan. There's no continuity to study. And then they wonder, well, why am I not getting any more out of this? Haphazard, unorganized Bible study is not very productive. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, there are a lot of Bible study plans. You can go online and find all kinds of plans for how to study the Bible. And there's so many good ones out there. But you need to determine what works for you. Because what works for Dana here and is effective and helpful in his study might not be effective for Jennings. It might not be for Alan or Jeff or others. And so we have to look at it. What works best for me? What can I get the most out of as far as my study? So just, I want to consider some of the various study plans and just for your consideration before moving on. And I guess the most obvious method of study is the old-fashioned verse by verse. You know how that works. January 1st, Genesis 1, right? Read Genesis 1, maybe Genesis 2, and if we're really ambitious, we'll read 3 or 4 chapters and the next day, and we're on a roll. But what happens by the 10th of January? We begin to slack. Maybe we only read 1 chapter. Well, I'll make it up tomorrow. Well, tomorrow's a hectic day, and I don't get it done. And, well, I'll make it up the next day. And before long, I'm missing altogether. Or maybe some. We'll start with the book of Matthew. But we start out on fire with this verse-by-verse method, but we don't stick to it. And this plan can be very effective. It'll allow you to read through the Bible very quickly. In fact, just if you read 3 chapters a day and 4 chapters on Sunday, you can go through the Bible in 1 year. And I know a lot of people say, wow, I've never read the Bible through in 1 year. You can easily do it. There are only 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Do the math. 3 a day, 4 on Sunday, you've completed the Bible. But there's one minor drawback to this method of study. Anybody know what it is? We can ask questions, right? Okay. What do you see as a potential problem with this kind of study? Well, you're just reading. You're not really getting into the nuts and bolts of it. You're not able to delve into word meanings and some of the circumstances surrounding what's happening. You're just getting the milk, so to speak. Not getting into the meat of the word. It's kind of like trying to study world history and, well, I'm going to start world history back here in 1700 and try to study up to the present. That's a big task. You need to specialize. It's kind of like a med student who's trying to study every form of medicine rather than honing in on one particular aspect or specializing, as we would say. So whether we're talking about a study of world history, whether we're talking about a study of the Bible, it's good to break it down into smaller portions or smaller divisions for a certain period of time. Now, some people I know like a verse-by-verse study, but they will combine word studies with it. When they come to a word in the text they're reading, they look it up. Because there's a lot of words, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Go on down, says God created the firmament. You know how many people don't know what a firmament is? Or even what the word means? And, you know, you come on over a little further, he talks about raising an Ebenezer. Who knows what an Ebenezer is? And I don't mean Scrooge off Christmas Carol. A lot of people don't know what an Ebenezer is. So in daily Bible reading, have a good Bible word study there and stop. It's better to read one or two chapters a day and get something out of it than it is just to be able to say, well, hey, I read five chapters today. I'm a daily Bible reader. But what did you get out of it? What's your take home? So again, it can be an effective means of study. Now, another study method, and this is one that I like, is a topical Bible study method. And after you determine what topic you want to study, you have to determine how much time you want to spend with it and set some definite time parameters, what you're going to do. And obviously, some topics are going to require more time than others. And, you know, some will require maybe just a few days. Others might require a few weeks. And some might even require months. But first, sit down and make a list of topics that you view as potential things that you want to study. You could make a list of prayer, of grace, forgiveness, the kings of Israel, of Judah. You know, several years ago, I did an in-depth study of the kings of Israel. And that was not because I did it, but I found it to be a fascinating study because there's a lot of material out there, biblical and extra-biblical material that you can use. Very informative and made the study of the Old Testament much clearer. A study of heaven, study of hell, study of the Old Testament priesthood, and the list could go on and on. But again, after you choose your topic, say, well, how much time do I want to devote to this? Obviously, if you're going to study the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the Bible doesn't say a lot about that. A few days is all you need, if you're going to stay with God's Word, at least. On the other hand, if you're going to study the Holy Spirit as a whole, you better allow a lot more time because there's a lot more to cover in that particular way. On the other hand, a subject like prayer is one that would take quite a time. The Sermon on the Mount. So again, look at what you're wanting to study and ask yourself how much time. And don't lock yourself in just because you've allocated 10 days to study this particular subject. And at the end of 10 days, you realize you've not covered it thoroughly. Hey, extend it. Go 15 days, 20 days. Because again, it's not staying on a set schedule that's as important as what you're getting out of your study. And I would recommend you have a good concordance for this kind of study. If you're studying hell, obviously you want to read every passage in the Scriptures that has to do with the subject of hell or heaven or whatever topic you're studying. Another book that's very helpful in this kind of study is a Knave's Topical Bible. And we're going to talk about that if time allows here in just a few minutes, tell you more about the Knave's Topical Bible. After you've decided on a topic, make a brief outline. And I don't mean to scare you. It doesn't have to be anything in depth or anything you know, really fancy, just some main points about the topic. Prayer. Who do we pray to? What do we pray for? How do we end our prayers? Just four or five lines of things that we want to delve into in our study, and it will keep you on track or going in the right direction. And again, with all of these study methods, take notes. Get a good three-ring binder, spiral notebook, whatever you want to use, take notes. But not only do you take notes in that spiral notebook or the three-ring binder, put those notes in your Bible in very concise form because chances are Sunday morning Bible class or Wednesday night class, you're not going to have that notebook with you. And in the margin of your Bible, sometimes it might only be four or five words that will bring back what you studied, what you learned about this particular phrase. But another study that's very helpful as we strive to dig for victory in God's Word, word studies. You know what's amazing? What you can learn from just one word, or sometimes a couple of words. Because so many of the words in our Bibles are not used the way, for example, the word hell is not always used in reference to the place of eternal torment. Sometimes it's used in reference to the grave. Well, you don't know that until you delve into that word and begin to study. And this makes for a very profitable period of Bible study. Bible events make another great method of study. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem, we're not given a lot of Bible information. Jesus foretold it. And he told them some things to watch for, some things that would happen, told them it would happen within their generation. But as far as we don't have a lot of information, but you can read extra biblical things from a historical perspective. Josephus tells a lot about what happened. And it's interesting because everything Josephus tells us that happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, you can look over here and say, wow, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. Remember Jesus said, there's never been anything like this before. Catastrophe like this never will be again. And people say, well, surely the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't the worst thing that ever happened. Yeah. Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jewish men and women were brutally slaughtered by the Romans. Let that sink in. 1,100,000. Put that in perspective. You know how many died when we dropped the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima or Hiroshima? I'm not sure of the correct pronunciation. Anybody know how many died there? 100,000 killed and wounded. First atomic bomb. Over 10 times that many died in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there are many other things that Josephus and other historians record that are beneficial. Now, do you have to know these things? No. But number one, it will bolster your faith. Wow, Jesus told exactly what was going to happen. He told them to flee. You know, when you see the vultures gathered, well, what do buzzards have to do with anything? Well, you got to realize, and the word vultures in the King James is translated eagle in other translations, which is actually a better word. But what was the symbol of the Roman legions? The eagle. They would carry these poles with these standards on it, and these eagles had an open mouth, and the wind would blow through and would make these tails billow out. Jesus said, when you see the eagles gathered, the Roman army, flee, get away. Well, you may remember from history, Rome came, they laid siege to the city. After a period of time, Rome got some bad news, something was happening elsewhere, so the legions pulled out and they left. And guess what all the Christians did? They left Jerusalem like Jesus told them. And Josephus points out that not a single solitary Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because they obeyed the Lord and they fled. He talks about if you're on the housetop, don't come down. Now, you know what Hal Lindsey and the other premillennialists say. Oh, when Armageddon starts, if you're on the roof, don't come down. Well, I got news for you. If we have a nuclear holocaust like he says Armageddon's going to be, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're upstairs, you're going to die a little quicker, maybe. The truth of the matter is the houses in Jerusalem had flat roofs. They were very close together. He said, when you hear word, when you learn that the Romans are here, he said, don't come down from the housetop. Okay? He said, don't come down from your roof. What did the Christians do? They went from rooftop to rooftop to rooftop, until they reached the edge of the city and they escaped. And these are just a few of the things that you can learn by studying the historical perspective of some of these things, these Bible events. And again, there are any number of events. You could study the creation, the Exodus, the miracles of Jesus, the parables of the Lord would all be excellent. Somebody's getting an impatient text. Yeah, I assume that's what it was. Nope. I can... Well... I can't think of a better place to go if I'm going to go. Yes, right, if we were on the roof. But, you know, Bible characters are another good way to develop Bible study. And, you know, you might want to study the Old Testament character of Esther. I mean, Esther's one of my favorite Bible characters. Here was a woman not only of virtue, but a woman of courage, a woman of conviction, a woman of faith. But, again, there's not a lot said about her. And so you wouldn't need to spend a lot of time on her. Now, if you want to study the life of Paul, the life of Peter, you better allocate some more time. But again, we can benefit from studying these Bible characters. You might want to concentrate on a particular book of the Bible. For example, you're going to study the book of James. Okay, James is a very short book. Maybe you want to spend a month. Read the book of James every day, as well as studying it more in depth. And you'd be surprised how much you will remember, how much you will gain by reading a book like James or the epistles of John or 1st and 2nd Peter. By reading these things daily, they will be impressed into your mind. And as you're doing this kind of reading, I would encourage you to get a good, solid commentary. And there's some very good commentaries out there. Not all of them are, but get a good commentary and read along with your reading, because you get a lot of information that will fill in some of the gaps of what the Bible relates to it. So again, which method is best? Whatever works for you. Whatever piques your interest. That's what's important. Obviously, Bible study shouldn't be a drudgery. Now, to me, algebra was one of the most horrendous things to study. I hated it. I argued with my teacher, I don't need algebra. I'm going to be a preacher. And to this day, nobody has ever said, Mark, if A is B, what is C? Never asked me. That was a total waste of a semester of my life. But it was something I didn't enjoy. And I enjoyed literature and I enjoyed history. Well, your Bible study shouldn't be like algebra, something you dread studying. It ought to be something you enjoy, you look forward to. Wow, what's going to happen to Esther today? Is wicked Haman going to get his just reward? You know, that's the way Bible study ought to be, something that we're exciting about. And so as you concentrate on this book of the Bible, again, I want to encourage you to take notes. But the point is, pick a plan of study and start it today. Don't say, well, I'll wait till the first of the year. No. There's no time like the present to begin your Bible study. But now let's move on, because our time is quickly getting away. I want to give you some tools that are, I think, very helpful in digging for victory. Let me begin by illustrating. And suppose you hire a contractor to build an addition on your house. And the contractor brings a man out there to do the plumbing. You know, he's going to put in the sink. He's going to put in the toilet, the shower, the bathtub, whatever. And what if that plumber shows up with no tools? Or what if he shows up with one of those little Dollar General tool sets for girls, you know? It's got a little pink hammer and a little pink pair of pliers and a screwdriver that's probably going to twist the end. You've seen those, hadn't you? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You wouldn't think much of that contractor showed up with those kind of tools, would you? Or no tools at all. Well, as students of God's Word, we need tools. Now, I realize you can study the Bible without these other things. But these Bible study tools will help us be more effective in our study. Now, if you're a student of the Greek, you don't need a lot of these things. If you can read Hebrew, you don't need a lot of these things. If you know biblical history, you won't need a lot of these things. But the average Christian does not know Greek or Hebrew. They don't know Bible history from a worldly perspective. We don't even know our own history, American history. And so these tools can be very beneficial to us as we do our studying. And I've had people say, well, those books cost money. Well, tools cost money. And I've always been taught, and I'm a firm believer, if I'm going to buy a tool, maybe I can't buy the best, but I'm going to buy a good one. I don't want to be replacing that saw every 6 months. My neighbor Roger, Connie's uncle, one time, he went up to Harbor Freight, and no reflection on Harbor Freight, if any of you are Harbor Freight people. But anyway, Uncle Roger, as Connie calls him, he went to Harbor Freight and he bought some drill bits because he was going to put up an aluminum storm door, emphasis on aluminum. And he's over there and he puts the bit in the drill and he starts drilling, and all of a sudden that bit starts corkscrewing. And he took it out and it was like that. He brought it to me and he said, "What do I expect for $298? You know, you get what you pay for. And so when you're buying study aids, whether it's a Bible or a concordance, obviously you're going to spend to get something reasonable. You don't have to do the very best, but at least have something that is serviceable. So some of the tools, and these are not meant to be an exhaustive list, but if you're going to dig for victory in God's Word, you need a good Bible. It goes without saying, but you can't study the Bible if you don't have a Bible. And having a good Bible or the right Bible is all the difference in the world. Now, I know people, they want to use grandma's old family Bible because it's an heirloom and they cherish, and I have nothing against family Bibles and heirloom, but they're not study Bibles. Or they want to use the Bible they got for graduation, or they want to use the Bible that when they got married was given to the family, you know, the husband and wife there. But as a rule, these are not meant for serious study. You know, a lot of Bibles are very convenient to carry. They may be pretty to look at. Some are expensive to buy, but not all of them are really practical for daily study or use. And I want to tell you something. A good Bible is going to cost you something. Oh, well, I got this one at Sam's Club for $9.98. The spine will probably be falling apart by the end of January if you start January 1st. Those Bibles are not meant for people that are going to use them. So if you're serious about studying the Bible, you're going to have to spend some money and get something with some quality. But what do I mean? People invariably will ask, well, what do you mean when you say a good study Bible? Well, first and foremost, it needs to be a good, reliable translation. Now, there are hundreds of Bible translations out there. Not everything is even a translation. For example, there's one called the Living Bible Paraphrase. It's not a translation. It is a paraphrase that was written by one man named Kenneth Taylor, a denominational preacher. Not only does it have poor translation, or well, I shouldn't say translation, poor paraphrasing, but it has outright error. Obviously, those are not. But even among the so-called translations that are translated by committees or groups of scholars, just because it says Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it is a good quality translation. As I say, many of them teach denominational error. Some were translated by one man and should not be trusted. Now, basically, I can recommend three or four Bibles to the average Christian, and you'll find differences among preachers as to which is the best. I personally use the King James. I've used it for years, and I'm set in my ways. I don't want to have to go back and re-memorize a lot of verses that I have. But the King James, and I know you'll hear people criticize the King James. I've heard people say, oh, well, the King James does this and the King James does that. We used the King James Version for years to debate denominationalists, successfully, I might add. I've taught people with the King James. There's nothing wrong with the King James. The American Standard of 1901 is another good translation. It's based on a different text, but it is a good translation. Nothing wrong with it. The New King James Bible, again, some like it, some don't. It has problems, but I want to emphasize that every translation you pick is going to have some issues. And the choice you got to make, is it something that I can use effectively? You don't pick a Bible just because somebody else tells you. The English Standard Version is another. It's based on the same text as the American Standard. Overall, it's a good translation. It's not my favorite. Another one that's gotten very little publicity is Young's Literal Translation. It never really caught on, but it's really a good translation, especially for comparative purposes. And I mention that because in your study, I recommend you have two Bibles, two different translations. And whatever your main reading is over here, when you come to something that may be a little difficult or you're not sure about, read a second translation for comparative purposes there. And I would point out again that each of these translations has weaknesses, but obviously we're not talking about doctrinal issues of heaven and hell. A good Bible study is something else. A good Bible must have large readable print. You know, one of the biggest problems parents, or biggest mistakes, I should say, that parents have made over the years, I've seen this over and over again, we buy our children these cute little Bibles with print the size of what they put in the instructions with my medicine. You ever try to read those things? The little packets you open up and it's got four pages on a piece this big, and I give it to Joanne. I said, would you read this for me? Don't give somebody a Bible with tiny print. It may be cute. It may just, you know, be, oh, it's a recommended kids Bible. Get them a Bible with large enough print they can read. And the older you get, the more important that is, especially when you get my age. Small print causes fatigue and eye strain, and you get tired quicker and you're going to quit. I would much rather have a Bible this thick, this big, that I can open up and read without reading glasses, than to have a cute little Bible like this that I can't read. Oh, it's pretty to carry. It looks good on my desk or on my shelf, but it's not very practical. But not only that, a good Bible study Bible needs space in the margins for making notes. And I can't overemphasize the importance of taking notes in your study, because if you're like me, 6 months from now, I'm going to think, wait a minute, what was the meaning of that word? I remember looking it up, but I don't remember what it was. Or what was that cross-reference in the Old Testament that I found? So make notes in the margin of your Bible. But not only that, you want a Bible with paper that's thick enough that won't tear easily. You know, a lot of these Bibles have this very thin paper. It tears, bends very easily. And if you mark on it with a ballpoint pen. You turn the page. Not only do you have a blue underscore on this page, you flip it over. Now you got a blue one on the other page. I know, you've experienced it. Or if you use markers on your Bible, they bleed through. So yeah, thin paper is great. It makes the Bible compact and small, but it's really not practical as far as study. And the thin pages are far less durable. They tear very easily. But a good Bible study should also have cross-references and footnotes. Now, again, not essential, but it's very helpful. For example, if you're studying the parable of the soils there in Luke chapter 8, and you're trying to remember, okay, where else is this recorded in Scripture? Well, if your Bible has footnotes there, you look down and say, oh, Matthew 13 and Mark 4, parallel accounts. And I don't have to spend a lot of time looking up where those other accounts are if I want to read them. Some Bibles have the footnotes at the bottom. Some of them have them down the center column. The Dixon Bible I like because each footnote was under the verse. In other words, here's verse 1. At the end of verse 1, if there were footnotes, there they were. Skip on down another verse, the footnotes are there. But again, that's just personal preference. A good study Bible will usually have some, for lack of a better term, study tools. It'll have a brief introduction to the book, what it's about, who wrote it, who it was written to, give you an approximate time of when it was written. And not only that, it may have Bible maps and charts. It has listings of things such as Bible weights and measures. You know, you read about cores, not coors, cores, which was a unit of measure. Well, if you've got a good study Bible, it should have a note there that says, this is how much made a core. So these are things that can be found in these study tools. Now, with that being said, I want to warn you that some Bible studies, study Bibles, have denominational error built right into them. You got to be careful. For this reason, I do not recommend the Ryer Study Bible. I do not study the Thompson. I recommend the Thompson Study Bible because both of these have a lot of just blatant, outright error. And just no need to subject yourself to that. Now, in all honesty, your chances of finding a Bible that has every one of these things that I've mentioned are slim to none. Because frankly, in recent years, a lot of printed Bibles have been taken out of print because a lot of people have gone to using an iPad, using an iPhone, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But I would still recommend a paper Bible for your personal study because it's a lot easier to underscore and to make notes. And what happens if, for some reason, the power's out? Or the grid were to go down for a time? The internet. So it's fine. In fact, I do a lot of my study on an iPad, but still, you need a good paper study Bible that you can use in your study. I would quickly mention a concordance. It's another great tool to help you. In fact, it's one of the most important Bible study tools that you can use. A concordance is nothing more than a book that has an alphabetical arrangement of every word in the Bible. At least the unabridged concordances. Some of these smaller concordances like Cruden's don't list every one, but a concordance is a useful tool that can help you find something that you're looking for, you can't remember. For example, you're trying to locate the passage where Paul has been arrested and the Jews have made a vow that they're going to kill him and they're lying in wait. You can't remember where that's found, but you can remember the phrase, they were lying in wait. Well, you can open your concordance and you can go to the L's or you can go to the W, either one, lying or wait. But you look up that word lying. It's used 57 times in the Bible, 11 times in the New Testament. Well, obviously, we're looking for a New Testament passage, right? Well, you scroll down the list of verses there and do you find Acts 23:1? They were lying in wait. And you found the verse very quickly. Now, you could use the word and. Invariably, somebody will ask me, can't you look up and? Yeah, you could look up the word and, but keep in mind that the word, or the word in, actually is the one I was going to reference, lying in wait. But that word in is found 12,647 times. And if you've got time to sit there and scroll through 12,000 verses to find the one. So you want to choose the bigger words, the less common words if you're trying to look something up here. Now, again, there are computer programs for your iPhone, your iPad, or your home computer that will do all of these things. But again, it's good to have the paper copies there. And maybe that's because I'm old school. Dana, we're both old school, right? Okay. Dana and I remember when they were written on papyrus. As far as concordances, I would strongly recommend Strong's or Young's. They're large books. That's the drawback to them, but they are very effective. Now, I mentioned the Knaves Topical Bible. By the way, what time am I supposed to quit, Alan? You going to fall asleep on me? The Knaves Topical Bible arranges all the passages in the Bible according to topics. And if it's a big topic, you'll find that it's broken down into subsections. For example, if you look up the word God in Knaves Topical, there page after page after page. But right under the word God, you'll find this listing, and I took this out of my Knaves Topical, miscellaneous passages, unclassified scriptures relating to God, access to God, compassion of God, God the creator of man, the fatherhood of God, and the list would go on and on. So you could look down through there, and you found the aspect of God that you're wanting to read. And every verse dealing with that word or that topic is there at hand. It's a great help if you're studying a topic. Prayer, you flip over there, and everything the Bible has to say about prayer is listed. The Holy Spirit, every verse dealing with the Holy Spirit is found listed in this Knaves Topical Bible. Again, Knaves is available on a CD-ROM, so you can have it on your phone, other things, but a very helpful tool. A Bible dictionary is another great study tool as you're delving into God's Word. Now, we think of a dictionary as a book that gives the meaning of words, but a Bible dictionary doesn't do that. Occasionally it may list the meaning of a word, but it gives you so much more. It's designed to help you understand the meaning of the context of things related to that particular word, the places, the person, the events, various things related to that word or phrase that you're looking into it. Now, and if you want to get the definition or meaning of a word, I've had people say, well, I've got a Webster's dictionary. Why do I need that? Well, because if you're studying the Bible, you want Bible meanings, right? You want the meaning of a word as it was used in Bible times, not in modern times. Now, here's an example of the problem you can get into using an English dictionary today to understand a Bible verse. Now, everybody knows Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You got three key components there: believeth, baptized, and saved. Now, if you go to Webster's, and you look up that word, believeth. It means to have or to hold an opinion. Now, file that away. Believe means to have or to hold an opinion. If you look up the word baptized, it can mean to immerse, to sprinkle, or to pour water on. And thirdly, be saved is defined in Webster's as to be pickled or preserved. That's one of the meanings. Now, when you take those three together and you translate Mark 16:16, what you've got is this: he that has or holds an opinion and is sprinkled, poured, or immersed shall be pickled or preserved. Now, I realize that's a little far out. That's an absurdity. But that's the kind of problems you get into when you're trying to translate the word there with the English dictionary, and it's a biblical word. So that's why you need these kind of study aids to help you in this. And there are a lot of good word studies on the market, and one of the best is by W.E. Vine, Word Studies. He has one on the New Testament, and there's another one that's Old and New Testament. Another by Ralph Earle is Word Meanings of the New Testament, but I think it's out of print. It's one that we use in our future preacher training camp at Alki Road. We could talk about Bible maps and atlases, but we're not going to go into that. Good commentary. And I'm not suggesting you go out and buy a whole set of commentaries. If you're going to study the book of James for the next couple of months, buy a good commentary on James. Guy and Wood's commentary on James is probably the best that's ever been written. As well as John. If you're going to study the Gospel of John, Brother Wood's commentary on John is outstanding. Now, very quickly in the last 30 minutes that I have, just kidding, I want to talk about preserving for victory, perseverance. The Bible has a lot to say about perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That would apply to Bible study as well, into digging into God's Word. It's not simply enough to choose a method of study. We've got to persevere in that study. We've got to keep on keeping on. When we're sleepy, we study. When we're busy, we study. No matter what's going on in our lives, we need to take time to study. I mentioned earlier, how many people, I have no idea, start a daily Bible reading program in January and fail to persevere. So it doesn't matter how great a study plan you have, how many tools you've accumulated, unless you continue to use them. Now, am I to extend an invitation? Okay. I would just emphasize in closing that as children of God, we're on the greatest quest known to man. It's not a quest for gold and silver. It's not a quest for earthly power or prestige. It's a quest of eternal victory. Victory over Satan. And that means that we keep on digging. And we could talk about other avenues related to this. We could talk about the need for prayer and other. But Bible study is one of the key elements of Christian growth and of achieving that victory in living the Christian life. Any questions or comments as we close? All right. Appreciate your attention.